Okay, so let's actually talk about it. I feel like it's not really discussed. People really don't know Jewish attitudes about sexuality, and that's what we want to talk about, is what the Torah has to say about sexuality. It's really difficult, actually, to do love and intimacy. If we were doing emotional intimacy, you could do love and intimacy in one-hour class, but really I want to talk about sexuality. So I think we'll do that, and love is a little piece, but it's integrated in, but you can't really do justice in the whole hour. You can't do justice anyway. But let's start. So let's talk first about bris milah, right? So it's an interesting process that we have with men in that particular place. What's going on? There's three different steps. So Abraham was commanded. It's the first mitzvah for Abraham. It's the second mitzvah in the Torah. The first mitzvah is be fruitful and multiply. Second mitzvah is bris milah. So the circumcision, really Jewish circumcision, has three steps. Muslims also circumcise for the sake of the covenant. So it's interesting to understand a little bit about the differences between Muslim circumcision and Jewish circumcision, but really we want to understand what our circumcision is about. So, but we should know that circumcision has to do with, there's a spiritual link to connection to the land, and it helps us inherit the land of Israel, whole different conversation. But for the, because Muslims also circumcise for the sake of covenant, they have a little share in the land too. But our share is different. We have a three-step circumcision, and they have a two-step circumcision. So without getting too explicit, our three steps are, in Hebrew they're called mila, priya, and mitzitza. So mila is the cutting, priya is the exposing, and mitzitza is the drawing forth of blood. So right now there's a lot of controversy over the third step, because if, I don't know, if, has anybody read about any of that controversy, what's going on in New York? And there's whole, now people have to sign agreements that it's permitted, because the drawing forth of blood is usually done with the mouth. So it's mouth on organ, drawing forth of the blood. So it really means sucking, right? So it can be done also with a glass pipette, and then there's controversy today over this, but that's actually a very important step. What's going on in these three steps, and why am I starting this talk with this, right? Really, the first step can be seen as cutting away. You're cutting away, but that's who we're not. You have to understand that we're not part of the rest of the world. In our transference of our seed from one generation to the next, in our connection of male to female, in our joining of the marital couple and of the genders, there's a deep spiritual currents flowing through all of this. And we have to first understand that we're not part of the general scene on this. We have a completely different way of approaching it. So we start with cutting from that organ away so that we know that we are not part of the general scene. But it's not enough to know who we're not. We have to know who we are. So that's where the exposure comes from, the second step where we reveal the tip. So first you cut, and then you have to pull back and reveal. So there's a stepping away from, and then there's a stepping towards. Who are we? How do we see this process? So that's what we're going to talk about. But the third part, which is really a vital part, and a bris is not kosher if you don't do this third part, so the Muslims don't do this, we do this, is the drawing forth. So if we see it as not just the sucking, but the point is the drawing forth of the blood, what is this whole thing meant to draw forth from us? How is this approach meant to change the way that we are as human beings, change the way our marriages are, change the way our spirituality is, change the way that we function in the world? It's meant to draw forth something from our inner depths. Just a quick parenthetical note. Women, of course, don't have any process like this, but they are attached to men that do. And through the marriage process, we attach men and women. Just through the Jewish process, we're all attached to each other. You know, we do have the concept of 600,000 Jewish souls, but we really have a concept of one Jewish soul. So it's sort of like a mum plant. I don't know, in Florida, do you plant mums? You don't, it's a completely different type of environment. But mums are the fall plant, right? That's what lasts through the fall. So when I was newly married, I bought a few mum plants, and they're like big, bushy, lots of flowers. I bought like three for my walkway. I thought, I'll separate them out and plant them along. So I bring them home, and then I go to the bottom of the plant to try to separate the roots out so that I can plant, and you can't, right? You're shaking your head. Why? Because you know that mums are like one stick on the bottom and lots of blossoms all over. You can't separate that. That's the Jewish people. We're really one root with lots of blossoms, right? We're all different blossoms. We all look separate when you see the blossoms, but if you go down to the very bottom, we're one root joined together. So that one root joined together is male, female, religious, non-religious, American dwelling, Mexican dwelling, Israeli dwelling, Venezuela dwelling, Alaska dwelling. There's a shul in Alaska called the Frozen Chosen. So, but we're one people connected at its root, and we're all together, which is why we care, we give tzedakah one to another. Right? We're all connected. So we're all connected in this mitzvah too. Even if we happen to be of the female persuasion, we're still connected to this male mitzvah. It's part of our nation. So with that in mind, let's look at what we're trying to accomplish through this mitzvah and through the mitzvah that follows it, the mitzvah of the mitzvah of Onah, which I'll explain in a minute. Okay. What is the purpose of creation? Does anybody know? Why are we here?
The ultimate question.
Right. Right. No rabbis or rabbis' wives are allowed to answer. No thoughts? Why are we here? Yeah?
To serve Hashem.
Okay, what does Hashem need our service for?
To do his work.
Good, so that's good. Serving Hashem really is the means, but it's not the goal, because Hashem doesn't need servants, right? He could do whatever he wants without us. He doesn't need us to accomplish the task. What he wants us for is to give to. Really, the purpose of creation is pleasure, is receiving pleasure. That's the ultimate purpose, is to receive pleasure. The whole purpose of creation is that God should be able to give pleasure to another. So the question is, what's the ultimate pleasure? What does God want to give? I'll ask you a riddle, not from a Jewish paradigm, because we don't really believe in the devil, but the riddle helps anyway. What's better than God, worse than the devil? The poor have it, the rich need it, and if you eat it, you'll die. Nothing. Right, exactly. Exactly. Better than God, worse than the devil, the poor have it, the rich need it, and if you eat it, you'll die, right? So the whole point of that is, what's better than God? Nothing, right? So the best is Hashem. There's nothing better than Hashem. If Hashem wants to give us good, he could give us money, he could give us a nice car, he could give us beautiful clothes, he could give us a fabulous body, he could give us terrific health, he could give us great marriages, he could give us wonderful children, he could give us peace in the world. But better than all of that is God, God's self. God wants to give God's self to us. So how do we give ourselves to another? How does one give oneself to another? What's the mechanism through which oneself can be given? Relationship, right? To not to give your time and not to give your money and not to give your ideas, but to give you. You have to be in a relationship with somebody. And there's various levels of relationships that we can enter in. There's friends, there's colleagues, there's teachers, but the strongest relationship, really, to give the most of yourself in is a lover relationship, is a marriage relationship, actually. Because there's boyfriend-girlfriend, there's lovers, and then there's married partners. Right? Married partners can safely give as much as possible of themselves to another. Because you never know, outside of marriage, right, how much can you really give? Because it's not a full commitment. You always have to hold back a little bit. Even if there's a lot of sharing, there's still, since you're not married, the lack of full commitment to the relationship. So you have to keep a peace, always, so that you don't totally blend. But once you're married, you can completely give yourself to another. It may take a few years or a few decades to accomplish that. My in-laws have a magnet on their fridge that says they've married, my father-in-law just passed away, they almost made it 61 years. And they have a magnet that says the first 50 years are the hardest. So it is a decades-long process, but really what you're trying to do is completely give yourselves to another. So relationship is how you do it, and relationships are only as strong as the lowest common denominator. Right? So if you have a professor and a co-ed, you know, there's a great joke about the professor, and this young college girl comes to him and says, "Professor, I would do anything to get an A on the test." He says, "Anything?" She says, anything. He says, anything? She says, anything. He says, would you study? So imagine there's a professor and a co-ed, right? So if she has a crush on him, and he's professional, hopefully, so it's not a relationship, right? It's only as strong as the lowest common denominator. So in this case, it's the professional aspect. There's no romance at all in this relationship. It's a one-sided crush, right? So think about your parents' marriages, think about your marriages, which side is stronger, if there is. Maybe there's parity there. But think about friendships. Think about all these different types of relationships. They can only be as strong as the lowest level in the relationship. So our relationship with God is only as strong as we are. Because God provides everything. He's totally there, completely willing to be in a 100% relationship. So the relationship that we have with God is only as strong as we choose to make it. So the whole purpose of the world is for us to enter into that relationship and then die in a stronger relationship. We're souls before we're born. We're souls after we die. So really the question is, why this world? Why dip into the physical world, wear a physical body? What's the purpose of this? Right? If God wants to give to us, he could just give. But the purpose of this experience, being spiritual beings, having a physical experience, is all about being able to engage in relationship. How can I grow through this? How will I develop a relationship through this? How can I shift and change? Souls are spiritual. They can't change on their own. They need a physical tool to change through. So we have the world, we have our bodies, we can shift and change in this world, and then when our soul leaves our body, it's in a relationship. We've developed it. So this is the world of developing relationship. That's the world of living in the relationship. If the main thing is to develop a relationship, to live in a relationship so that we can live with Hashem giving us the most of himself that he can give, how might we practice that in this world? Like, if that's the main thing, we're supposed to live in this world. We don't get total pleasure in this world. Right? It's not the most pleasurable experience. Like, if the whole purpose of creation is pleasure, so tell me, who in this room is leading a total pleasure life? Nobody? So did God blow it? If the purpose of creation is pleasure, like, right? So this is about working towards it. That's about living in it, right? In the next world. What is the next world? Right? Have you ever... Does anybody know what a Hadassah lady is? Or is everybody too young for that in this room? Yes? No?
Yeah.
You do? Okay. So do you know about the Hadassah ladies? There's a tour of them. 30 of them on a bus. They're in Israel. They spin around the corner of a hill, and over the hill they go. The whole bus tumbles down, all 30 dead. Show up at the pearly gates, and they say, hello, we're the Hadassah ladies, let us in. And the angel says, sorry, you're not on the list. They say, what do you mean we're not on the list? We're the Hadassah ladies. Of course we're on the list. And the angel looks and says, sorry, I don't see you on the list. You probably don't belong here then. So what do you mean we don't belong here? We're the ladies from Hadassah. Of course we belong here. He says, you're not on the list. You're going to have to go downstairs. Okay, they leave. They go downstairs. 5 minutes later, there's a buzz at the front desk. It's God calling the angel. He says, no, did the ladies from Hadassah arrive yet? And the angel says, what? What do you mean? He says, I'm expecting a busload. 30 ladies, Hadassah ladies. I expect them any minute. Have they arrived yet? And the angel says, they weren't on the list. He said, they arrived and they weren't on the list. He said, you didn't get the revised list? He said, I don't see the ladies from Hadassah on the list. He said, of course the ladies from Hadassah are supposed to be here. Where are they? He said, well, I sent them downstairs. He said, what? They're the Hadassah ladies. Of course they belong here. You've got to call downstairs and bring them up right away. Okay, so the angel's really upset. He's not sure what to do, but he calls downstairs to the devil, and he says, look, that busload of 30 Hadassah ladies I sent you, you've got to send them back immediately. And the devil says, no way. They've been here for less than 24 hours, and already they raised enough money for air conditioning. So we don't actually believe in heaven or hell. That's not us. But we do believe in a next world. The next world is living in the relationship with Hashem that we created in this world. So imagine you're on a cruise. Who's gone on a cruise in here? Cruise or Club Med, right? So it's a all self-contained vacation, right? Where you're separated from your regular life, and you just go on this thing and come back. Imagine a cruise where it's just you and your husband, just the two of you. Pardon? Just you and your spouse, sorry. Just you and your spouse. We don't want the guys thinking about their husbands, right? Just you and your spouse. Just the two of you. And if you're not married, so imagine who you were married to. It doesn't matter who it was, what kind of relationship you had for this little thought exercise. So it's just the two of you on the boat. In this case, it's a 3-week cruise, so it's 3 weeks, just the two of you, nobody else except for staff. All right, so there's people to take care of your every need, but who won't be in your face at all. They're behind the scenes, right? So all your food is there, your bed is made, laundry's done, everything is taken care of. There's nothing you have to attend to. Your kids are completely cared for. You don't have to worry about them at all whatsoever, right? And now you're 3 weeks alone. Nothing you have to do except for be with your spouse, right? If you have a good relationship, you're in heaven. How great is it? There's nothing you have to do. No grocery shopping, no cleaning, no errands, no carpool, no homework. Nothing to take you away from this relationship. It's total heaven. But if you have a bad relationship, you're in hell. Because there's nothing you have to do. No distractions at all. There's no grocery shopping. There's no errands. There's no homework. There's nothing you have to take care of except for be with this person 24/7 for 3 weeks. Right? So the quality of the experience is directly dependent on the quality of the relationship. Right? That's the next world. The quality of the experience is heaven or hell, depending, or somewhere on the spectrum, depending on the relationship that you've built here. That's all there is. So if we're here building, and if we're there dwelling in that relationship, what might help us prepare for that experience? Building, living in what we've built. Building, living in what we've built. What is parallel to that in this world?
Relationships with our families.
It's true, but we have an exercise that God gave us to practice working towards something, dwelling in what we've worked on. Working towards something, dwelling in what we've worked on. And in the dwelling in what we've worked on, we can't work on anything during that time.
Shabbos.
That's right. Every week we have practice. That's why Shabbos is a taste of the next world. Because a taste of the next world is you can't do anything. You just live in what you did already. Right? The sexual relationship also has a parallel to that. Because if we're built for pleasure, if we're hardwired, all human beings, not just Jews, all human beings are hardwired to seek pleasure because that's the purpose of creation. So there's a tremendous pleasure in the sexual relationship, but the sexual relationship is also built on working towards and dwelling in. If you think about the process of a sexual experience, so you have the build-up and then you have the climax, so the pinnacle of the experience is just floating and dwelling in the pleasure that you've worked towards. In that moment, there's no place else to go. And there's nothing else to do. There's just experiencing the pleasure of that moment. But there is a working towards and then a dwelling in. And the dwelling in is a moment of total pleasure. That's also considered a taste of the next world. Me'ein olam haba. And that is something that human beings seek, is how can we taste that pleasure of being in the moment where we don't have to work towards anything, but just dwell in. So there's a parallel there. That's one reason why there's a Jewish concept to make love on Friday nights, right? You want to put together Shabbos, the dwelling in, with the sexual pleasure, the dwelling in, so you can put that those pleasures together, those tastes of the next world together, to try to get a little experience here of what it's like there. It's not like the next world is one great sexual experience. It's about the connection that's in that sexual experience, right? Okay. So if we're supposed to enter into this great relationship with Hashem, how do we do that? How do you create relationships, right? Think about different relationships that you have. It seems that the more similar we are in many respects, not all respects, the stronger relationship can be built, right? Think about anybody that you know, maybe you are involved in, or maybe you know somebody that's involved in a multicultural relationship. right? Some two people from two different cultural backgrounds, different countries, married to each other. There are cultural things that can get in the way. There's like, besides the male-female stuff, besides the age stuff, besides the different family things of one country being raised together, there's other things, like how do people interact? Let's just say somebody from South America might be more, might more often think about a male-dominated relationship rather than a relationship of parity. Right, whereas somebody from North America, somebody from the United States, thinks more of a relationship of absolute parity where the couple is totally together, right? Somebody from a Bukharian background, somebody from Uzbekistan, definitely thinks of the man is totally in charge and the woman is his servant, basically. So imagine that woman who is really raised in a family where she understands that she's the servant, marries a North American guy. She didn't really know how to work with it. He doesn't really, it's like, they might be in love, they might want to, but it's hard, like, having that differences. But imagine other differences in relationships. Let's go out of the human zone for a minute. Who has dogs in this room? Any pets at all? Lots of dogs. Cats, fish, snakes, turtles, okay?
Alligators.
Alligators, okay.
From South Florida.
Right, okay, South Florida, okay. Snapping turtles, alligators, right? Snakes, turtles. How cuddly are they? Not that, right? You don't have much, even if you own them, you don't have much of a relationship with them. You don't have enough to have a relationship with. Cats and dogs, you can really have a relationship with, in a way, right? I don't know about you guys, but I have dogs, right? They have emotions. You can see it on their face, right? We have a dog who loves butter. So he usually doesn't steal from the table if we're there. But I use the back door most often. So let's say I go out the back door for the day and I left the butter on the table. So I go out the back door. Right away, the dog knows I'm gone for the day. The house is safe. He's up on the table lapping down the butter. But then I forgot my recorder that I'm going to my class, right? So I park in front of the house. I run in to grab it and I see him and he's like... Didn't expect you back. I know I shouldn't be doing this. I'm a little embarrassed that you caught me, right? He has that look on his face. It is a look. You see the embarrassment. You see the love when you come back after a long day, right? Or the excitement when you pick up a leash. They know, like...
Right, we're going.
Right. You have to tell them, no, we're not. I'm just cleaning. They're all over you, right? So you see these different emotions. The more emotions they have that are like us, the more of a relationship we have with them. So the more we're like someone, the stronger a relationship we can have. So if the point is to be in a strong relationship with God, then the more like God we are, the stronger relationship we can have. So we have a dictate then to walk in God's ways, to become like God, to do what God does. So, but in order to start us off with the process, God created us in God's image. So what does that mean? How are we created in God's image?
We can do things that are God-like.
Right, so obviously God doesn't have an image, right? If I would pass around sheets of paper and have you show me, what does God look like? Piece of paper and pen, show me, what does God look like? What would you do?
No.
So actually, right. So one of the rabbis from the Jewish experience did that exercise with his board members. It was very interesting because he passed around sheets of paper and pens. He said, okay, show me what God looks like. So everybody kind of sat there. And one board member was so smart. He picked up his piece of paper and he mashed it all over his face. And he said, I'm created in God's image. That must be what God looks like. That was great. A great way to think about it, right? We are all created in God's image, but we know... God doesn't have an image, right? So, but we are created in God's image. So what is that? So we're created with capacities that are very similar to God's. Of course, none of us are gods, but we can do things like God. Like what?
Create.
Love. Serve.
Give. Excellent. Right? So part of the defining aspects of God, we know for sure, we don't know a lot about God, but we know for sure that God is one, right? We know that for sure. Not fractionated, not divided. We say every day, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So we know that. I have a 1-year-old granddaughter. So I asked my daughter, I said, how is Meira just like Hashem? She said, I don't know. I said, they're both one. So you can save that for when you have grandkids. Anyway, so we know Hashem is one. We know God creates. We know God gives. And we know God has free will. Right? He's really the only one that has total free will, could do whatever he wants. And he created us just like that. Right? We're the only creature on the planet that has free will. But we have instinct too. We're also animals. But part of being human is that we can transcend our instinct by our choice. We don't have to answer to our instinct. It's our choice if we do or if we don't. Whereas with animals, with Rusty, our dog, right, he loves butter. So his instinct is eat the butter. But he has an instinct that transcends it, which is loyalty to owner. All right, so he knows, owner there, be loyal. That's the more important instinct. That's not a moral choice. When I leave, he doesn't say, you know, gosh, I'm supposed to be faithful if I eat her butter again. Right? First of all, it's not good for me. Second of all, it's not good for her. Right? He's not thinking that. He's just thinking, she's God, let's go for the butter, right? Because there's instinct driving him. We, however, get to choose. Everybody could be gone out of the house, and there's a package of cookies right there on the table. We could eat the whole thing if we want. But we could also transcend that. We're hungry, we want it right now, and we could say, you know what, the truth is, cookies for lunch, not the best idea. Let me eat something healthy first, and I'll limit myself to one or two, right? But I'm not going to sit and have a whole lunch of cookies. Sometimes we do. We just give in to our instincts, and sometimes we can transcend on many different levels, right? All kinds of things. So, of course, trees don't have any free will. Neither do rocks or water, inanimate things. But animals do not have free will either. We're the only ones. Angels don't either. Something created above this world, they also don't. They're basically spiritual robots. They're spiritual neurotransmitters. They just take the will of God and make it manifest, but they don't get to pick what they do. Right? We're the only ones created in the image of God that we get to pick what we want to do. So in that sense, we're created in God's image. And we're created in God's image that we can give in a meaningful way. And we're created in God's image that we can create and destroy. Think about other animals on the planet. Has anybody been able to create the kinds of cities, computers, flight that we have? Has any other creature been able to destroy the ozone and rip a huge hole in our planet's atmosphere? Look at what we can do. We're amazing, right? So we can build and we can destroy in a way that nobody else can, right? We're way past beavers, right? They could build a dam, but we can do much, much more and destroy much, much more. Okay, so in order to be created in God's image, then we had to be created as one. So the first Adam creature was created as one, male and female together. In one creature. It comes right out of the text. I'm not going to take the time to show you right now unless you want me to. Should I show you that verse? It comes right out of the text, straight up. It's not even a midrash. It's straight from the Torah text that the first Adam creature was created male and female in one creature, and then later on divided into the whole go to sleep, take the rib, make the female, is really about first being created as one. Right? So we're created as one, just like God. But the being as one thwarts the other parts of the process, thwarts the ability to give and create meaningfully, especially the giving part. That's the way that we experience God the most, is as a giver. So in order for us to give meaningfully, we all have to have missing parts so that we can give to each other in meaningful ways. Right? Like if I give Bill Gates $100, if I give Bill Gates $1,000, if I mortgage my house and give Bill Gates $100,000, will it matter to him? Not at all, right? It matters to me, but it doesn't matter to him at all. He has so much money that my $100,000 does not make a difference in his life, so it's not a meaningful gift. But if he's depressed and I smile at him, right, that is a meaningful gift. I can give somebody a little simcha if they're missing that, or he could give money to a school and it will be a meaningful gift there. We have to have different things that we can offer and different things that we need in order to be able to actualize our giving capacity. So as givers, it didn't work out for us to be whole creatures. We had to be half creatures, and therefore God divided us into. How did he divide us, though? The whole rib thing, what's going on with that? right? So we're not going to go into if it was rib or not a rib, exactly what it was, but think about it. You have one whole male-female human creature. And basically what God did was reach inside, because the rib is inside, and think about the rib, what it does. It provides structure and protects the insides. And it's basically hidden, dressed or not dressed. You don't see it, really. So he pulled that part out, the part that provides structure, the part that protects, the part that works from behind the scenes is hidden, pulled that out of the creature, and then made two creatures, right, of the whole. So you basically have two creatures that are relatively similar, except for their gender organs, the male on the outside, the female on the inside, with the male being mostly in charge of outside stuff, female being in charge mostly of inside stuff. Of course they have to work together to create the whole thing, but there is an outside-inside tension that's there, and it is a tension, because we're not supposed to be separate like that. We're supposed to be unified and one like God. So how do we create the oneness? It really actually says, right after we're split, it says, and he shall leave his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Wait a second, they were just one flesh. Now you divided them into two fleshes, and they're supposed to now become one flesh again. What's up with that? Right? So we were created as one to be like God, divided in two so we could walk the pathway of becoming like God. But the ultimate goal is get back to oneness, to be like God. Right? To be one again. But first we had to be separated. So how do we become one again? It even says in this, so that's our bodies, one, divided, and back. Our souls, too. It says in the Gemara in Nida that our souls are created as one, and then torn in half, half sent into a male body, half sent into a female body, and hopefully around 20 years-ish later, after they're born, you find your
soulmate,
right? Soulmate. That's the other half of that soul. For purposes of this conversation, we'll talk about soulmates and besherets. You've all heard of besherets, right? So there's your zivug, your soulmate, the other half of that soul, and besherets. Oftentimes these words are used interchangeably, so don't think that just because I'm using them here separately means that everybody means it that way. But a way to make a distinction is there is one soulmate, and there are many besherets. So there's a whole bunch of people with whom you can make a really terrific match that might not be your exact other half. In fact, our Kabbalists tell us that sometimes the exact other half might be born into a different continent. Not really a problem today, right? We can go from continent to continent, but that was a problem 300 years ago. If your soulmate was born on another continent, you probably wouldn't meet them. But they could also be born into a different century. That makes it really harder, right? Even for us. You might not meet them. But let's just and I'm picking a random number. Do not hold on to this number at all. Let's just say there's 400 besherets on the planet. There's really a bunch, quite a selection of people with whom you can make a terrific marriage. How does that work, though? Really, you have, and this is only one level of souls. There's a lot more to it than this. This is just imagery for this explanation. Just know that there's much, much more. It's not this simple. So imagine the one soul ripped in half. You have the jagged edges, right? That soul half goes with this soul half perfectly. The jagged edges exactly match up. Let's say you marry a besheret and not your soul, other soul mate. How will you make that match up? So under the chuppah, there is a spiritual transconfiguration that happens where those jagged edges are transformed so they can match up. All it is potential under the chuppah. It's the work of marriage to make them match up, to get them to match up, to knit them back together. That doesn't happen under the chuppah. Under the chuppah, the potential is created that they can. The work of marriage is to make it happen. So how do we accomplish that? How do we accomplish transforming ourselves in this world? So that's where the whole mitzvah system comes in. Okay, a mitzvah. What is a mitzvah? No rabbi's rabbi, a rabbi's wife.
Mm-hmm. An opportunity to get closer to God.
Good. That's a great explanation. Anybody else? Yeah.
Acts of kindness.
Acts of kindness. That's an example of a mitzvah. What's a definition for the word mitzvah?
Command.
Anybody else? Okay, it is a commandment. The root is command. The Aramaic root is related to the word for pliers, so it's a connector, an opportunity to get closer to God. So what is that? Really, a mitzvah, in its root, what it is a physical pathway to a spiritual transformation. So if we are spiritual beings having a physical experience, and we want to figure out how do we use this physical time to transform ourselves spiritually, the answer is mitzvahs. Really, that's what the Torah is all about. The Torah is, it's a handbook of how to use the physical world to make a spiritual transformation. That's it. Right? So, positive mitzvahs, transform yourself this way. Negative mitzvahs, don't mess yourself up this way. Right? Protect yourself by not doing this, grow yourself by doing that. That's what a mitzvah is. Okay, so if that's what a mitzvah is, now let's look at mitzvat ona, the mitzvah of ona. That's what we call the mitzvah of sexual relations in marriage. It's a mitzvah, a positive commandment to have sex when you're married, in your marriage, right? So, what is that mitzvah? The word ona doesn't mean sex. Who knows what it means?
Season.
Season, and there's another word, la'anot.
Answer.
Answer. The mitzvah of answering. So, is it a mitzvah of seasons? Because we have seasons in marriage around sexuality. We have this whole practice of taharat mishpacha, where there's seasons of relationships. It has to do with having a menstrual period before and after. So during, we don't have sex, and for a few days after, and then afterwards, we do. So there's on again, off again. There are seasons of it. And that has to do with creating life in the life part of your cycle and losing life potential in the period. So there's really a death energy that goes with that. So you don't want to have life energy and death energy mixed. So period time, there's a whole body of information about tuma and tahara in Judaism. Has anybody ever heard of a tahara as a noun? Doing a tahara?
Yeah.
Pardon? When somebody dies, right, we do a tahara, right? So that's a process by which I don't want to use the English words because they really confuse. I'll use it, but then throw it away because it's not correct. It's the process through which we spiritually purify the dead body to prepare it for resurrection, right? So there's a washing process and some things that we say, and we dress it in a special garment, and then to bury it, to prepare it for burial, so that we're planting the seed of what will come up, like planting a tulip bulb. And we're not waiting for that body to come up, but really the tulip blossom to come up from that body that we plant. So there's tahara there. But we have a whole body of laws of tuma and tahara, spiritual purity, spiritual impurity. Again, those words do not work. But they're really connected with a life energy and potential. That's what tahara is all about potential. And tuma is all about the end of potential, which is why at death, that's the most end of potential that there is, right? The death of a Jewish body is the most tame thing that there is, because that's the end of the most potential. And then there's little bits of death energies in the world, killing an animal, a mouse, right? So you have a tiny little bit
sleep.
Pardon?
Sleep.
Sleep is considered to be 1/60th. Sleep is considered to be 1/60th of death. Because really, what is death but the separation of body from soul? And in sleep, a little bit of your soul is separated. A little bit. So, of course, it's not total separation, because then we'd be dead, but a little bit is separated. And when the soul comes back into the body, when we wake up, all that energy concentrates in your fingertips, and we do a special washing in the morning to remove that from us. But anyway, we're not going to go deeply into this, but there is a whole mikvah practice that affects the transition between being in the energy of end of potential, switching to the energy of creating potential. So sex is all about creating potential. So we don't want to mix that with ending of potential. Let's see. I went off onto that tangent. Seasons. Okay, thanks. So there's seasons in the sexual relationship, but it's also about answering, right? It's called the mitzvah of answering. Who is being answered in this mitzvah? Actually, it's the female that's being answered. It's an interesting thing. The halacha says that Jewish law teaches Jewish pathways. That's really what halacha means, how we walk a Jewish life. So it teaches us that, in general, men have an easier time having sexual pleasure than women do. So a man will enjoy the sexual relationship, but it's the woman that has to request it. She's also the more vulnerable partner. So she needs to be the one to request and initiate the relationship, or to let her know that she, let him know that she wants it initiated, but it should be an answer to her desire. There's never permitted a time where a man is allowed to have sex with his wife if she doesn't want it. Not permitted at all whatsoever. She has to want it, and he has to answer her desire. The halacha actually says he's required to bring her to sexual pleasure. Sexual pleasure is up to her to define. Could be orgasm, it could just be she enjoys the experience, but he's required to sexually satisfy her. And it actually says that in the marriage document, which they read out loud in front of everybody when you're getting married, right? That he promises that he's going to feed her and clothe her and house her and sexually satisfy her. Which is why we read it in Aramaic, because how embarrassing would that be to read in English when we get married? So we really have this mitzvah of answering, of creating this. But really, if we think about what a mitzvah is, if a mitzvah is a physical pathway to achieving a spiritual goal, the mitzvah of Onah is the physical pathway to knitting the two soul halves together. Right? It really is creating one. It is making love. That's what you're trying to do, is create that potential of love. But it's both, the sexual relationship in marriage, as you know, is both the fountain of and the barometer of the relationship. Right? So it's both. It both creates potential, but also measures how it's going. Right? Each sexual contact is, how are things in the relationship? Now, there can be better times and worse times. There can be harder times and easier times. There can be times where you pay attention more, pay attention less, enjoy it more, enjoy it less. And that doesn't always, it's not always about measurement of the relationship. There's just different encounters are different. And in general, though, the flow of it is a measurement of the relationship. How well is the relationship doing? How often is this occurring? So how often is it occurring? How much are you both enjoying it? That's all about measurement of how the relationship is going, depending on all the individual factors that are in you. But the halacha suggests that as a minimum, we should be considering twice a week, because it is an investment. It's not just about measuring. It is about investing in the relationship twice a week during the time that it's appropriate to have sex, not all the time, because there's an off time and an on time. But in general, it's seen not just as it's fun and we enjoy it, but it's actually a mitzvah, right? It actually creates investment in the relationship. It actually does knit two soul halves together. It is a couple's job to figure out how to make it enjoyable and worthwhile. And even if you're tired, now look, this is a great group, because college kids, if I speak to college kids about this, oh, what do you mean too tired to have sex? Right? But you guys probably understand what I'm talking about, right? That's how you could kind of tell you reached middle age and you're like, I don't know, honey. I'm really tired, right? So when you're trying to figure out, like, which one is more important, so it's important to try to figure out how to make this work in your life. Set an alarm, wake up in the middle of the night, try it in the morning, take a nap in the middle of the day. Like, it's important to invest in your relationship to create this oneness. It's a mitzvah. To create the pleasure, to engage in that pleasure that will help knit the two soul halves together, but it's not just two soul halves, right? It starts with the bodies coming together, but it's supposed to be body and soul, intellect, emotions, all of those are supposed to create a total unity. And really, it is about expressing oneness in the world. It is the ultimate expression, in fact, of oneness. It's the holiest thing that a human being can engage in, correctly done, according to, like, after the mikvah, within marriage, then when it's mutual giving. Right? When the relationship is giving to each other to create the oneness, it's the strongest expression of godliness in the world. Because you're actualizing your free will to be a giver, to create one, which is emulating God, which is getting closer to God in doing it, and it creates shalom in the world. We're told that in the Holy Temple, in the Holy of Holies, right, over the Aron, over the Ark of the Covenant, what is there? Who saw Raiders of the Lost Ark?
Cherubim.
Mm-hmm. You have two cherubim, right? Two angels with a male face and a female face. They face each other with their wings going backwards. And they're hewn out of one solid piece of gold. But these are mystical, magical cherubim. And they face each other when God is happy with the Jews. and they actually turn away from each other when we're out of sync. We say face each other, and that's what we learn in Sunday school, and that's what Raiders of the Lost Ark showed. But really, our Kabbalists tell us that male and female, they're locked in a romantic embrace or turned away from each other. We can't see it. It's in the Holy of Holies. It's not something that Jews ever see, right? And even the Kohen Gadol only goes in there once a year. So it's in total privacy, complete privacy. And yet, they're doing their thing in there, either together or apart, depending as a barometer of our relationship with God. So the Holy of Holies is the place through which the Shekhinah, the presence of God, enters into the world. We don't have the Holy of Holies anymore. But our Kabbalists also call that room in the temple the bedroom of the temple. And today in our homes, our bedrooms are called the Holy of Holies, because it's the place of ultimate connection. It's the place of ultimate holiness. If we keep it private, and if we keep it holy, if we keep it an act of giving and loving and building and creating one, then that act is considered the act that creates oneness. And through that act, God's presence is brought into the world and sprinkled all around. But we're able to draw in that act of creating wholeness, of creating shalem, which means whole, brings shalom, peace, into the world. So when we unite with our spouses, we're actually creating wholeness and peace in the home, and we're drawing a spiritual energy of peace into the world. It actually affects, it ripples past our bedrooms, into the home, into the community, not in a sexual sense, but in the wholeness sense. The wholeness that we created there, the love and the togetherness that's created there, does strengthen the world in the way that we are all connected one to another. So the stronger we can make ourselves, the stronger we make our relationships, the stronger we make our families and our communities and the Jewish people, and actually the people of the whole world, we create an energy of wholeness and completion that spreads from us to others. So it's not just a mitzvah for us to transform our souls and knit our souls together, but it actually is a mitzvah for the whole world to live inside that energy. And in fact, it does shift the "you shall become one flesh," v'hayu lebasar echad, into really the whole message of the Jews. What's our main message to the world? What do we say every day, multiple times a day, for ourselves and for others? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Right? When I say Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel, Shema Yisrael. So I have in mind saying it two ways. Shema Yisrael, listen up, Jews. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Right? Or you could do it like this. Listen up, Jew. Right? The Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's something to listen to. Shema. It's an imperative. Listen up. Right? But it's Yisrael is like sheep in a way. It's a singular and a plural, both. Right? So I can either say, listen up, Jew, or listen up, Jews. Right? But that's our message that we're proclaiming. As Jews, we're supposed to live a life that shows God's oneness. So the directive of become one flesh, v'hayu lebasar echad, basar is flesh, can be switched into v'hayu levaser echad. You shall be proclaimers of one. Basirot tovot, from like, does anybody know what basiros tovos are? Basirot tovot. It's the messages of goodness, right? Oftentimes when people are sharing sad things, you're at a shiva or something, you'll say, we should hear besirot tovot, we should hear good news. Right? This is sad news, we should hear good news. Right? But besirot tovot means the news of goodness. We're supposed to be proclaiming the understanding that God is one, and the way that we do it is by becoming one. So in our marriages, this mitzvah of creating oneness is about proclaiming oneness in the world. In our quiet, private way, but it ripples from our homes into the whole world, and God's name is sanctified by creating oneness in our marriages and in ourselves and in the world. So that's really, you can ask whatever questions you want, but that's like that is the overall meta concept of sexuality in Judaism. Questions? You can percolate on them if you'd like.
Shy.
Yeah, don't be shy.
I have a question. Can you talk more about creating that type of time? Because you touched on the fact about, you know, you're living busy lives, you're tired. Where do you find the time, or how you react to each other, mm-hmm. when you don't have time or you're tired?
It's great. So that's a great question. So I would say similar to Shabbat, if you want to make a Friday night dinner, you have to plan it. Right? So you have to take the time and realize if you want guests, you have to invite them not Friday afternoon. If you're going to invite them on Wednesday or Monday or the week before, you're planning it. And if you want to make a dinner, so you have to plan the time to cook it and you have to plan the time to shop for it. So there's a couple of plans that have to come. There needs to be a menu, there needs to be a shopping list, there needs to be the shopping time, and there needs to be the cooking time, right, in order to make that happen. So in this too, you actually have to plan it. It has to be a goal, where if you're very busy and it's not just happening spontaneously, you have to say, look, this is really important to us. And we have to plan the time. So what are we going to do? It's not so terrible to make a decision and plan that Monday nights and Wednesday nights, or whatever it is, Tuesdays and Fridays, or however often it works for you. There's a great scene from a Woody Allen movie, I think it's Annie Hall, where they're both in their therapist's office, right? So you see, it's a split screen, right? So you see, first you see her, the whole screen, and the therapist asks, how often do you have sex? And she says, oh, all the time. And then it's his therapist, him and his therapist, and he asks, right, how often do you have sex? And he says, almost never. And then it's a split screen, and they both say, about 3 times a week. Okay. So, but it's actually something that's good to discuss as a couple, because this is about investing as a couple. What kind of a relationship do we want to create together? This is a creative process, and it's vital to the relationship. So how often does it work for you? How often do you want to plan for it? And how will you plan for it? So it's not such a terrible thing to plan either an amount per week that you want to aim towards or times per week, and then you plan for it. If you know it's Wednesday, so you take a nap on Wednesdays, or you don't schedule things Wednesday nights because that's your time. And if you do, if there's some kind of meeting you have to go to, so you plan for it in advance, and you can say, okay, so let's switch to Tuesdays this week, because it's not so terrible to do that. It sounds like it, but it really is if you see it as an investment and you're planning to create that. So you do have to be planned to be rested enough, and you have to plan not to fight also at that time, right? Or work towards it. So you want to plan a day where you'll send him an extra text and he'll send you an extra email or whatever it is, because you're planning and you're preparing. So it's worth it to invest in it. The experience is much richer that way, but it's not going to just happen if you're busy, just like nothing else just happens, right? The car doesn't get taken care of, and the food doesn't get cooked, and the kids don't get picked up from school if you don't plan for it. So it's worth it to plan for it, because you really are creating what you want to live in. I'll just tell you, as a mom now, whose youngest is 21, that they move out. They do grow up, and they do move out, and you're left with your spouse. And it's often a time of transition when you're empty nested, and you're left with your spouse, and you're like, oh my gosh, I don't even know this person. Or you do, right? It's worth it to build the relationship that you want to live in. So even though you're super busy, and even if you might neglect it a little bit during these couple of heavy parenting decades, you for sure want to take care of it enough that you're building that which is supportive to you and supportive to him and creates a vessel for the family to feel loved. Because the family does feel loved. Children come out better when the marriage is stronger, and this strengthens the marriage. So it's totally worth the investment. You have to plan the time, plan the environment, plan the mood, plan how you want it to be, and make it happen. It doesn't just always happen spontaneously, especially as you get older and busier. What else? All positions are fine. As long as you're both giving. Right? It should be a relationship where you both feel comfortable, you both feel giving, you both feel passionate. You're supposed to really enjoy it. Right? It's about feeling the love together and generating that feeling connected. So whatever gets you feeling connected, that's great. Right? We have different things where you're not supposed to make love when you're angry. We don't kiss and make up, we make up and kiss. Right? Anger gets in the way. Being tired, not tired, but asleep. I had a friend with twins, and she's so exhausted all the time. She told me, she just told her husband, whatever you want, just don't wake me up. Like, not allowed to do that. That's not mutual giving. That's like, you know, just, it, that's not it, right? So being too asleep or being too angry or being too drunk, tipsy is okay, but drunk, then you're not present, right? So it's not supposed to be anything between you. So thoughts of divorce or fantasies of others, right? It's supposed to be connecting to each other. So, but otherwise, everything that's giving and mutually happy making is considered healthy. Yeah, what was your question?
Yeah, Start off with a little joke.
Okay.
I think you have a good idea for an iPhone app to schedule.
That's a great idea. Have to speak to the guys in Silicon Valley for that.
It's a little off the topic, but in the Bashir, is that person finds a Bashir first, or you work into being a Bashir?
No, so the concept that I'm sharing here is that there is such a thing as multiple people that will work out very well. Maybe not the exact other half, but right away they'll work out very well. It is the work of marriage, whether it's your exact other half or a Bashir, to actually do the knitting. It's a knitting two soul halves together is a decades-long process. For some it goes more easily, for some it's more difficult, but it is a process of proactive joining together of two lives and souls. So the lives, as we know now, are just the physical container for spiritual growth. Really what you're trying to do is knit the two soul halves together. So the whole thing is about creating that oneness, but it's through everything in life. So yeah, it's a long process. There's no question about it. And like I said, it's much more complicated than I just shared. Maybe next time I come, I'll give you a whole talk on souls and how souls work. But of course, we have a lot of other stuff going on in souls. So, and we are one soul, and we are 600,000 souls, and we have soul chips, etc. There's all kinds of different things. So the unification of the two souls is not really what we're at. We're at the unification of all the souls, but we have our little part to play in it. So which means that everybody has different difficulties and things they have to face for their best soul growth. It could be hard, but it could be done. So the very fast divorces that happen, or sometimes the super miserable, rocky marriages that were never good from the start, often that's not a Bashirt. That was a tikkun, that was some kind of difficult thing that a person had to go through, but it wasn't necessarily the person they were supposed to marry for the difficulty and the growth that came from it, but not necessarily for the unification. So there is such a thing as divorce.
You know, especially, maybe even more orthodox, that they meet very quickly, don't live together,
right.
Very short, or maybe it's even arranged marriage, and everything seems great, but then once, life goes on,
right.
You might have to be like our government, both sides stick to the thing,
right.
It goes on forever,
right.
Until they run out of money.
Right. So, I mean, most of the arranged marriages that we have in Judaism are assisted arranged, meaning the couples have a lot to say, the members of the couples have a lot to say. The assisted part is the families check out a lot of the background, and they only allow the children to meet once they're ready to get married. So there's no game playing. You're not trying to figure out, do I want to get married? It's the soul searching of, am I ready for this or not? No, once you're ready to get married, then it's time to find somebody to marry. So the whole dating process is about finding a marriage partner. So you eliminate that year or two of figuring yourself out in the dating process. You start right away with trying to find a partner to build the life that you want. But first you've clarified the life that you want to build, the type of partner that you feel will enhance your process in building that life, and then your parents look for suitable candidates, and then you meet that person to decide if you think they did a good job in the research. Right? So if you agree, then that's who you marry, and if not, not. But it's actually a very different process than they only just met or arranged. We don't have too much of that. There are some circles where there's that, but that's not the main Jewish way of doing it. Maybe the Indians do that. They still have it arranged like that, where it's a political kind of a thing, but we don't really do that.
So just going back to the whole divorce thing and your Bashir, I mean, you spoke about marriages falling apart at the beginning, it's a tikkun. What about marriages that fall apart after 20 or 30 or 40 years?
So that's often, and I can't speak to every marriage, but marriages do dissolve because of lack of investment often.
So you're saying that the souls might be the mates or the bashir.
They might be.
There hasn't been that work.
Right, there hasn't been the work that builds it and keeps it together. So really, and in terms of the assisted arranges, a lot of times people get married because they enjoy somebody's company, and they decide they enjoy the company enough that they want to be in their company all the time. Rather than thinking, what kind of a life do I want to build? What kind of a home do I want to have? What kind of a future do I want to create? And what's the profile of the type of person who will help me build that, and then choose that kind of a person. So often the goals don't match of the two people, and they don't realize it because tastes match, but it takes a while before they learn that goals and core values don't match. So really what you need is core values to match. It would be great if some goals also match. Tastes, really, who cares if you're a foodie and they like steamed mushy vegetables all the time? Okay, you'll figure that out. That's not a marriage ruiner, right? But, I mean, it can make the kitchen less pleasant, but not a marriage ruiner. But non-shared core values, that's a marriage ruiner. And it might take several years to figure out that you really chose the wrong person. Because you just looked at taste. We love the same music, we both love to hike, and we're both foodies, so let's get married. Right? And a lot of people do that. So it's the wrong reasons to get married. Nevertheless, if you grow and try to create shared goals, you can. The trick is to have those goals. If you have male and female here, they're polar opposites, as everybody knows. You can't bring them together that way. You have to bring them together this way. So if you're both aimed at shared goals, then over a lifetime, you can bring the two of you together. But just trying to go that way, it doesn't work so easily.
What do you do when the goals change during the marriage?
That's why you want core values. Goals are different than core values.
If you have the core values at the beginning, but because of life and situations and growing up, they do change. And they say, yes, I was like that then,
right,
but today I'm not.
Right. That can happen. It definitely can. So it really depends on what your... Really, core values are different than goals, but core values of honesty and fidelity and contribution to the world and working hard to make something out of yourself, if you have those values, you can really work a lot of marriages around that. You know, even if, let's say, religious expression is different, or even if educational preferences are different, or like a lot of... There could be significant differences if really the deep inner roots are the same. Often inner roots don't change that much. You just don't recognize what you had yet young. You know, they don't come up so much. You're not necessarily in touch. That's one reason why, in general, it doesn't always work, but in general, we go for a separate sex education. Because if you think about high school, middle school, through high school, I'd say about half of the energy, certainly of females, maybe even of males, is spent trying to attract the opposite sex. If you're in a separate sexed environment, you can take all that energy that's being dissipated in attraction and spend it on growing yourself and understanding yourself better, so that by the time you're 18, 19, 20, you actually have a little idea of what you want to build and who you actually are, rather than having dissipated so much during those core years. So, again, not always perfect. Not every school is great. Not every system works perfectly. But that's the idea, is to be able to take the energy, maintain it, focus it, work on inner growth, so that then when you're ready for a relationship, you're ready for a relationship. Yeah?
Can we talk about the soulmate for a second? Whether you meet them here or not, is there some sort of thought that after this physical world that you have a relationship with that other soul?
Not necessarily. I mean, we have a relationship with our one... Ultimately, it's one whole soul, and we're headed towards the unification of it all, because with God's oneness, oneness is the trumping goal of it all. So we all have our part to play, our contribution to make, and we all have different stages to get to. But sort of like graduating high school, graduating college, graduating medical school are all stages to becoming a doctor. So getting married, creating that relationship, unifying the souls, those two pieces, are all stages to ultimate unification, which happens much later in spiritual worlds. I don't even know where, but like, I'm not educated enough, but I know that far in advance is the goal of ultimate unification. But we all proceed through levels and do our part to bring about aspects of unification, unifying. So this is all Kabbalistic stuff that we're allowed to study, because it's in our realm, but like we're gathering little pieces of energy and unifying them in our lives, and then together as families, and then together as communities, and then together as nations, and then together as the world, and then together throughout time to lead to an ultimate. So it's not really about that person. That person is really just a vessel. Their personality and their body shape, their personality shape is just a vessel for holding that soul spark that's really part of the whole giant oneness. Okay.
I want to thank her for coming.